We are in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time together this evening to open your word. Lord, so that our hearts, which become just crowded and our minds become distracted throughout the week, and Lord, we just want to have a day where we come together and actually begin and end in your word, that our hearts and minds may see what your mind is for us, so that misconceptions about you, Lord, will be swept aside and be replaced by truth. Your word says that how does any man or woman keep their way pure? It's by hiding your word in our heart. Yes, Lord, we want to do that, receive the word, and then hide it in our hearts, Lord. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. We do pray for the youth group and Rock the World and Nursery, Lord, that there would just be ministry there by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we close in on the end of Isaiah, this latter part of Isaiah addressed to Jewish people who had been taken away from their homeland in Israel, in Jerusalem. The city, the nation had been judged by God. God having to judge his own people because of generation after generation rejecting him, and just a downward spiral of rebellion and sin. Year after year, he sent his prophets to warn them. They did not listen, and eventually they were taken away 900 miles away to the nation of Babylon, kingdom of Babylon, rather. And this chapter 64 is a prayer. Now, this prayer started really in chapter 63. And you know, I've said this before, you know, a good part of my life, I've just been a junkie of the Psalms, a Psalms junkie. And I wish that on every and each and every Christian, because in the Psalms, you learn how to worship God. You know, you hear someone becomes a Christian. I became walking with the Lord when I was 24, and you hear the word worship. What does that mean? Prayer. How do I pray? Well, the Psalms is a great place to learn how to pray by just stepping into the shoes of the psalmist and just declaring what the psalmist declares. Well, these two chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 63 and 64, are very similar to the Psalms, where it's almost as if someone overheard a prayer of a private prayer in a closet and just recorded it, and someone just opening up their heart to the Lord. In verse 11 of chapter 63, this prayer is sort of in the middle. This is part of the prayer here. It says, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, so this is a prayer here, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Where is he? This is the cry of a people who are 900 miles away from their homeland, who are living in the midst of a season of chastening and discipline and punishment. The Bible says that if you're not punished by God, you are an illegitimate child. Because what father who loves his daughter or son does not punish them? They are in the middle of a punishment, and they're crying out, oh Lord, come and come back and save us from this this place that they're in that we've been exiled to because of our sin. And it just continues in chapter 64. And remember, in addition to everything else, just remember the lessons about this is prayer. This is what prayer is about. It's just opening up your heart to God and just being honest with Him. Verse 1 of 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens. That means tear open the heavens, and that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, to your enemies. So all around, the enemies of God had just destroyed Israel and the kingdom of Israel. And the Bible says that God used their enemies for the deliberate purpose of doing that. But here is His people saying, oh, come down from the heavens, tear open the heavens, let your power be made known on these enemies. And then end of verse 2, that the nations may tremble at your presence. And they're just sort of, it's this sort of honesty with the Lord that they're like, you know, the nations are ignoring you. They think you're a powerless God, that your people have been destroyed. Oh, that they would tremble at your presence again, as in, you know, the time of David, as in the time of Solomon, verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence, probably referring to Mount Sinai here when that literally happened after they had come out of Egypt. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for Him. An oft-quoted verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all the way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Isaiah repeatedly quoted throughout the New Testament. And I just want to turn so we can read before our very eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. In verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and then he quotes the verse that we just read, it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. And back in Isaiah 64, you have Isaiah declaring this very thing, that men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for Him. Just the statement which is taught from cover to cover in the Bible, that if you wait on the Lord, if you wait on Him and don't rush ahead of Him and don't try to do in the natural what He wants to do in your life by the power of His Spirit, but you wait on Him, you will see great things in your life. You will. That is a promise. And, you know, I advertise this book all the time, but in our bookstore we have a book called Waiting on God. I read it in the first year walking with the Lord. Transformed just my whole understanding. It was just one of those books in addition to the Bible that just awakened me to really what it means to serve the Lord. It's called Waiting on God by Andrew Murray. It's a 30-day devotional. And the whole concept is waiting on God is resting on God and getting to know Him during the season that He's preparing you for whatever He's preparing you for, and not running ahead of God. I have a personality that runs ahead of God. Other people have a personality of lagging behind God, you know? What we really want is to be right in the middle of His will. Now, waiting on God does not mean you're not active. It doesn't mean you're not serving in church. It doesn't mean you're not, whatever, working a job or doing things in ministry. But it's that blessed position of just resting in the Lord, waiting on Him to accomplish His purposes in your life. And again, I'm going to quote now from author and pastor Harry Bultima, and he is a Dutchman who moved over to America. He said this: "There is, however, a special blessing connected with waiting for the Lord. Church-going men would rather work than wait. They also love the legalism more than the holiness of waiting. Church leaders of today think waiting for the Lord is foolish dreaming. No, it's biblical. No eye has seen, and no ear has heard what God does and how He acts for those who wait on Him." Now, verse 5 continues. It says, speaking to the Lord. Remember, this is a prayer. Remember, just want to learn about prayer too, among many other things. "You meet Him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." You meet Him. In other words, God will come and meet you. He will listen to your prayers. He will, the relationship that He has with you. If you want a relationship with the Lord in which He meets you and answers your prayer and acts on your behalf, there's a couple things mentioned here. Conditions. It says, to those who rejoice in the Lord. The Bible says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. To those who are righteous, and to those who remember you in your ways. Three things. You want to meet with God? Three things. You need to, God will do it if even as you rejoice in Him, even as you are do righteousness, number two, and those who remember God in His ways. But there's a problem. And it says there in verse 5, the problem is this: you're angry, for we have sinned. So there's a problem because we're not righteous, and we don't remember your goodness, and we have ungrateful hearts, and we're not rejoicing. You indeed are angry, for we have sinned. So it's just a recognition at the in verse 1. He's like, oh, that you would come down from heaven. But they're recognizing, but we have a problem. You're angry because we've sinned, and in these ways we even continue. And so this is intercession, meaning it's praying not only for the people who are praying themselves, but for the, you know, the whole nation, is that the nation, it even continues to sin. And it says, and we need to be saved. We need to be saved. And here's a oft-quoted verse as well, in verse 6. And it's again, it's recognizing that there's a problem here. God meets us even as we rejoice in Him, even as we do righteous, and even as we remember His ways. But our problem is we are like an unclean thing. And our righteousness I think the NIV says our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, regrettably, that is not a direct translation of filthy rags. The Hebrew here couldn't be any clearer. It's our righteousness is like a menstrual rag. It irks me as a teacher of the Word of God that translators soften things up, but that is, there is not a commentator out there who will disagree with that. It's talking about a menstrual rag. Our righteousness is like a menstrual rag. Now, very descriptive. Some would say the Bible is X-rated, It's very descriptive, but it's so important that we understand that there's nothing that we can offer God in order to earn a relationship with Him, in order to earn eternal life. Why? Because even the best things that we do, they are tainted by our own evil motive. If you've never really done business with God and gone before Him and have understood this and Lord, I'm just so frustrated about this because even when I do something that's in the eyes of the world good, I'm just filled. There's a root of wickedness in me that's doing it for a wrong reason. I'm really dedicated to being a good parent, but how much of that is motivated so, everyone will see that, that such and such person is a great parent, or I'm a really dedicated worker at school. Well, how much of that is, is motivated just so, we can make a name for ourselves, or how much of that is motivated in just putting bread on the table rather than really loving the kids or whatever. The list goes on. Our righteous acts are like a menstrual rag. Eek. We are in this strange state, this very strange state where it says there again, in verse 5, it says, you indeed are angry, for we have sinned. God is a consuming fire. He's utterly, totally holy. One of the responses of the Lord in His holiness is anger towards sin. Now, the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, I believe 1741 or something like that, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's not for the faint in heart reading that sermon. Wow. Yet, if you're willing to be someone who, like it says in Hebrew, if you want to chew on meat, go read it. It's just filled with incredible theology, and just the writing is just so incredible. But it gives a picture of a theological reality that God is holy, and when He looks at sin, and when He looks at even our most righteous acts, He's angry. At least apart from Christ, He's angry. Consider this. These are just a couple paragraphs. This guy is intense. This is part of his sermon. He says, O sinner, And he is talking in the sermon. He makes clear he's talking here to someone who has not been born again. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you even one moment. And this is like the key goes on and on and on. And people started weeping right in the middle of this message. But then he goes on to say, but now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in are now in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful is it to be left behind at such a day, to see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing, to see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people at Suffield? That was a place where the revival just swept and people were just coming to the Lord, where they are flocking from day to day to Christ. So, wow, what imagery. Now, that sermon's based on a verse in Deuteronomy, but this is the same thing, that apart from Christ, the holiness of God requires anger over sin. And so there is this dilemma there that in verse 5 he says, we know that your Bible teaches that, Lord, you meet him who rejoices in you, him who does righteousness, him who remembers you in your ways. There's a dilemma because no one's like that. And even the most righteous, their righteousness are like filthy rags. And so such is the wonderful, wonderful, I mean, that's why the heavens opened on the Christmas morning with angels just worshiping the glory of the Lord. Because what appeared to be a dilemma that could never, ever be reconciled, or a paradox, or two inconsistent things that could never, you know, what is man to do? The Bible said that God looked throughout, we've already seen this in Isaiah, God looked throughout the whole world looking for someone who could bring salvation, but found there was no man. So it says his own arm worked righteousness for him. So verse 6 says, but we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So there's a wonderful spirit of repentance here. This is a wonderful prayer. A wonderful prayer, just opening up. We're hopeless. We've tried in our own strength, and it hasn't worked, Lord. And there is no one who calls on your name. Now, they're interceding on behalf of the nation. We could just as well say of the city of Boston. Man, there's no one here, Lord. You know, speaking in hyperbole, which is I guess you would call sanctified exaggeration, is the better way. You know, there's no one in Boston who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. You know, anytime someone comes to me with some kind of sin in their life, they say something that appears like, you know, so actually oftentimes their sin, and because of their sin, their life's a mess, but they're still trying to point to something else, you know, my family, the church, the government. Here is the right attitude. You have consumed us, end of verse 7, because of our iniquities. Not putting the blame on anybody else, but just taking responsibility. It's mine. I got to own it up. David said, against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned. A couple weeks ago, I don't even remember what I did. I was insensitive or rude to someone or other. And, I'm thinking, I think I apologized to the person and things were real, you know, were cool and things like that. But I was just over and over and on my own mind, just dwelling upon, you know, what a stupid thing. And finally, the Lord says, you know, you've been thinking about this for 4 or 5 days. Did you ever, like, come to me and apologize to me? The Bible says, against you and you only have I sinned. David said that to the Lord. And it doesn't mean we don't go to others and apologize. We're told and instructed by the Lord, the Word of God, to do that. But when we wrong someone else, the first person we need to go to is the Lord. And I forget to do that. I'm so man-centered so many times in the way that I look. But I love here. This is a wonderful prayer. He just says, it says, we have been consumed because of our iniquities, not blaming it on anything else other than their own sin. Oh, man, I'm tired of people putting the blame on their family, their upbringing, their, you know, neighbors, their church. And the reality of it is it's a tragedy because they're holding back the blessing of the Lord. Anytime they don't just take responsibility. Verse 8, this wonderful prayer, this is a prayer, continues, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Another oft-quoted verse. We are the clay, and you are our potter. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. Just talking about just an attitude of submission to the Lord. You know, God, you're our Father. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Just do whatever you want. Whatever you want with me. I'm reading a book now called They Found the Secret. And it's about like 40 men and women who all found the secret, which is in fact no secret at all. It's just about the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. But the same thing happened to every person. You know, they reached a point in their life where there was absolute surrender. And they just said, like this, you know, we're the clay, you're the potter. Do whatever you want. I'm tired of living my own life. Just do whatever you want. You can send me around the world, keep me here, which is worse, you know, whatever. You know, many times people are in a season like that. Or just do whatever. Just, you're the potter. I'm the clay. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. So fury. You know, when people criticize this sermon that I just read from Sinners of the Hands of an Angry God, because it doesn't meet up with their modern notions of who God is, but right here, he's furious. He's furious at sin. That's just part of his holiness. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. So, again, just being open with the Lord. I'm yours, Lord. I'm your child. I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I'm your child. Please do something, Lord, and with this situation that I'm in. Verse 10, your holy cities are a wilderness. So now they're describing the reality, which is back home. Actually, there was no home. It was flattened. It was destroyed in judgment. Verse 10, your holy cities are a wilderness. So the cities had just been wiped out. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire. You know, God's not into buildings and walls of a church, stained glass window. That's not the church. That's not his people. And we make idols of buildings and things. I remember reading about Charles Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And after he died, 10 or 15 years, something like that, the whole thing burned down to the ground. I can't help but Spurgeon would have just been rejoicing at that in heaven. Because they, like everything else, people start making a monument out of a building. You know, we do that. And so, although the Lord was weeping and grieving during the judgment process, he'll let a building, even the temple, even his temple in Jerusalem, burn to the ground. What he wants is our hearts. And if that's what needs to happen in order, a temple burned to the ground in order for his people to turn back to him, he will do it. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So a prayer to the Lord. So now in verse 65, and knocking. In verse 65, I was sought by those who did not ask me. So this appears, and this is one of the difficult things about reading Isaiah. Some feel this is a response to what was just prayed, and that the Lord is responding in such a way that he's basically saying, I've heard your prayer, but the problem is just a few people are praying here, and there's a larger remnant that's in total rebellion. I personally feel like, as Isaiah often does, he's now just sort of hearkening back to the history of Israel and explaining, reminding why it was that things are the way they are. I mean, they had said in verse 11 that the temple has been burned, our pleasant things are laid to waste. Verse 10, the holy cities are a wilderness. And I just think in verse 65, he starts speaking here. The Lord starts speaking here. And it's just sort of a reminder of why things happen the way they did. And also, these verses here, verse 61, quoted in the book of Romans and in the New Testament, is talking about some of the implications of the fact of Israel, God's people, ignoring him. And one of those implications was going to be is that the Gentile nations, the non-Jews, would start, you know, the sort of the kingdom would start being opened up to those people. Always was, by the way, Nineveh, example of that. But, you know, in a more direct way where Jesus Christ goes, go to all nations. It was a much more proactive type of thing. Verse 1 of chapter 65 says, I was sought by those who did not ask me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So this is prophetic in nature here, meaning this is predictive prophecy. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not according, not good, according to their own thoughts. So when people walk according to their own thoughts, that's a wicked thing. Throughout the book of Judges, it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I read that newspaper article or magazine article a few weeks ago about this is how modern man thinks. They think and walk according to their own thoughts, not according to what is good or truth, according to their own thoughts. And that described the nation of Israel, preceding their judgment, how they processed things. I stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. So this is why we'll go on here. Who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. It's just one of the pagan religious practices that Israel adopted prior to the time that God judged the land and destroyed Jerusalem. They were doing crazy stuff like hanging out in the graves, worshiping the dead, which, by the way, tens of millions of people continue to do in places like China. Sam and I saw that last summer when we were there visiting my brother. Every house you'd walk into, the first thing you saw was a little altar to the dead. We walked in house after house after house, everyone out in the villages like that. But the Israelites had just taken that up for themselves. They had rejected the word of God, and they just started doing that. And it says that provoked the Lord to anger. And one of the most wonderful things about the cross is the anger of the Lord towards sin was meted out on his son, so that we can say with confidence once we are born again that he is no longer angry at us. I was speaking with someone today after the service about they can't get over just the guilt of their some recent mistakes they've made. And, oh man, both of them recognize that they didn't understand grace yet. The anger towards sin has been meted out on Jesus. But here you see they sacrifice in gardens, verse 3. They burn incense on altars of brick, referring just to... In verse 4, once again, we get real graphic here. Who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. Probably vessels or glasses of blood. That was a pagan practice. They just start doing that stuff. And verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Isn't that amazing? They can be in a state of such unbelievable sin and then at the same time be saying, I'm holier than you. Stay away from me. And, you know, you think that's crazy, but that is what oftentimes legalism does, where a man or a woman just becomes, justified in their own eyes because there are certain laws that they cling to, and they're really, really, really good at obeying those laws. And somehow, this is the twisted thinking of legalism in other areas of their life, they're just running amok in sin. And Charles Spurgeon actually preached a sermon on this text, on this very text. Charles Spurgeon, by the way, he was a preacher in England and London in the late 1800s. And the sermon is entitled Self-Righteousness, a Smoldering Heap of Rubbish. If you've never read Spurgeon, I tell you, that guy was so anointed by the Holy Spirit, never went to college. You read, it's like reading Shakespeare. It's like, where did this guy get this? How does he come up with this stuff? The Holy Spirit is the answer. Anyway, this is what he says. Moreover, I'm just quoting now from him. Moreover, self-righteous men like foxes have many tricks and schemes. And that's true of a legalistic person who's just clinging on to the fact that they're obeying certain laws. They condemn in other people what they consider to be very excusable in themselves. They would cry out against others for a tenth part of the sin which they allow in themselves. Certain constitutional tendencies and necessities of circumstances and various surroundings all serve as ample apologies. In other words, they justify their own sin because of certain circumstances and the surroundings that they happen to be in. Besides this, Spurgeon continues, if it be admitted that they are wrong upon some points, yet in other directions they are beyond rebuke. If they drink, they do not swear. And if they swear, they do not steal. They make a great deal out of the negatives. If they steal, they are not greedy and miserly, but they spend their gains freely. So in other words, they steal, but then they criticize other people for being greedy while they're taking their ill-gotten gains and just being liberal. You know these kind of people. They're showering gifts from what they've stolen type of deal, and then they accuse you or whoever of being greedy. But the only reason you're not greedy is because you're stealing. But the whole twisted nature of a legalistic mind, if they practice fornication, yet they do not commit adultery, if they talk filthily, by the way, if they practice fornication, premarital sex, rather, it says they'll practice premarital sex, but they'll justify it once they're in in a marriage relationship. Well, I don't commit adultery, even though I was doing all that other thing. If they talk filthily, yet they boast that they do not lie, so they use foul language, but then they the thing they boast about is they do not lie. They would be counted well because they are not universally bad. And so they said, because I'm a not universally bad person, well, I must be a good person, because there's just certain pockets of their life which are okay. He goes on and says, if a man should willfully break the windows of your shop, I warrant you would not take it as an excuse if he pleaded, well, I didn't break them all. I only smashed one sheet of a plate glass. Pleas which would not be mentioned in a human court are thought good enough to offer to God. I really like that. No one would go before in a human court and said, yes, I smashed that person's window. But judge, I only smashed one. I didn't smash all the other ones. We wouldn't say that in a human court, but we say that kind of thing as a justification before God that we're really not so bad. Oh, sure, I cheat on my wife or whatever a man would say, but I'm also very gracious with my money. Crazy thing that will go to the Lord, when you're out on the streets asking people what... what basis do they have for going to heaven? They'll start mentioning works like that, even though there's pockets of every human life which are evil. We can only be justified before the Lord based upon what Jesus did for us. But then it says in verse 6 of chapter 65, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountain, blasphemed on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work and to their bosom." He's just speaking about the judgment that has come upon the land. And then in verse 8 it says, "And thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." So this is an indication that Israel, God still has a plan for them. What it says here, there's a cluster of grapes, it says in verse 8, and most of the cluster is just, you know, it is an ugly thing. It's just filled with iniquity, wickedness, whatever. And the Lord says, I'm not going to destroy it. I'll do it, he says, for my servant's sake. Now, that could be talking about Jesus. It may be talking about Abraham or David, but there was a promise, an unconditional promise made by the Lord to Abraham, to David, to Solomon, that he would bless Israel, and he had a plan for them. And it says, so I'm not going to destroy it, the end of verse 8, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So he is now, remember the difficulty of Isaiah, he switches now to the distant future of a regathering of the people of Israel. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, who furnish a drink offering for many. Many is undoubtedly some pagan god. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. So reference here that there's going to be judgment on Israel, but there would be a remnant who would be saved, who would be preserved until the time, actually, of the millennial reign. Verse 13 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. So this is really just sort of the heart now of a prophet. He's prophesying the time of Hezekiah, actually 150 years before the exile, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's just black and white here, plainly declaring the truth of the Lord, that those who follow him, verse 14, but will sing for joy in their heart, but those who don't, they shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. Verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Again, that's probably talking about Gentiles there in verse 15, sort of prophetically looking towards the future, the body of Christ. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. And so there is this seesaw in these verses 11, 12 through 16, between the judgment that's going to come upon those whose hearts is hardening and they persist in their unbelief, towards the seesaw in between that and just the blessing of those who just really commit to the Lord. Now, verse 17 is an interesting verse. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now, again, Isaiah switching from the present to the near future to the distant future. This is the really, really distant future. So next week on Sunday night, I'd like to come in and put on the projection screen an order of events, as I understand it, and many others, an order of events of how history has played out and will play out. The Bible says that, Jesus says in Matthew 24, in the end times, that there will be birth pangs of a 7 year preceding a 7 year period of tribulation on the earth, in which a fourth to a third of the people on earth will die because of the judgments of the Lord. Prior to that time, the church will be raptured. At the end of that 7 year period, Christ will return and reign on this earth for a period of 1,000 years. At the end of that time, it says in the book of 2 Peter and Revelation, God, there will be one last time of judgment, because there will be one last rebellion, and God will judge, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so you see in the book of Revelation this very prophecy being brought right into that prophetical book, Isaiah 65, verse 17. If that sounded confusing to you, come back next week. Hopefully it'll be a little less confusing when you see it all before you. I'd like to bring in a timeline. But that's what this is referring to. It says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So when there's a new heaven and new earth, and this is also a description of heaven, there will no longer be weeping and crying. Verse 20 appears, again, he switches from the distant future to the not so distant future to the near future. Verse 20 appears to be speaking of the millennial reign. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Now, many people try to spiritualize all these verses away, but these do appear to be a description of the millennial reign, the reign on earth when Jesus Christ reigns. And during that time, although there will be death, there will be a return to what the earth looked like at the not the very beginning of creation, but the early history, where very long lives, where a child who dies will already be 100 years old. When you think of these people in the Old Testament who are living to 700, 800 years old, it would be a great mistake to think that when they're 200, they're like shriveled up old people. That's not what it was like. They were far closer to man when he was created in his perfect state, and men lived longer, and they were strong a lot longer. I even believe, it's my personal opinion, that at the time of Abraham, there was still a 100-year-old person looked radically different than a 100-year-old person today. Now, why do I say that? Because when Sarah was 90 years old, she was, you know, the Pharaoh and others in Egypt thought she was beautiful. And actually, you know, unlike the evolutionist claim, there is no progression of our physical bodies. It's exactly the opposite. We've been getting worse and worse and worse. You go to Pompeii and you look at some of the things that the bodies they've unearthed. Perfect teeth, even the slaves. Perfect teeth. Body after body after body had that. And that's just one little example. So many parts of our body have been degenerating over the millennia. And so this is what it's going to be like in the millennial reign. There's going to be a return to that time where there is... It's not a perfect 1,000 years, because we know that there's still death, there's still the capacity to rebel, and it says that Jesus shall rule with a rod, you know, and of iron, and he'll still have to punish and this type of thing, but it'll be a radically different place than it is today. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build up and... They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. So the concept being, you know, all over the world, you know, people build up houses, but because of the evil in the world, their house is taken over because of some like crazy taking advantage of people thing. Or they plant something and, you know, someone comes in and robs what they plant. And as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, speaking of like a bonsai tree or whatever that lives for hundreds of years. How old do those things get? A few hundred years old? Any bonsai experts in here? Yeah. Oh, what's that? 525 years. Did you just totally grab that out of nowhere? You did? It sounds good. 555 would have sounded a little better, but for as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Now, although this is describing, life in the millennial reign, I believe, in many commentators, that we've gotten a big time taste of this, right? This describes our life in Christ. I hope all of you have experienced this, because this is absolutely is the case many times, that before you call, the Lord answers you. And while you are still speaking, I will hear. I remember right after Stephanie and I were married, we went down to Venezuela, and then we went to the Andes region of that country. And I had just finished a job, and they gave me a bonus at the end of the job. It wasn't huge, but it was, I guess, for a 24-year-old, it was a chunk of money. And we were, it was this wonderful, one of the best trips I've ever taken. We have pictures of it. Stephanie and I in mules trekking over the Andes Mountains. Yes, this did happen. And I have pictures of Stephanie on a mule going over. And we had this little boy who was a guide. And it was just so awesome. And the beauty was just over the top. And I remember, you know, boy, I had this money. And I can't remember to this day. I don't know if I was praying or dreaming or thinking, but I was just, you know, we were, you know, I was, you know, at this time I was just, had just started off and was just taking off and with the Lord. It was a wonderful season of life. And I was thinking to myself, you know, we're going to this village and I would just like to give this bit of money to it's a true story. I'd just like to give this chunk of money to someone in this village who has a kid or whatever who's deformed and needs the money for you know, just medical help for their kids. And I'm literally just meditating on this thought. And it was just the coolest thing because we went into this village, this tiny village, it was like 100 people or something, and 4 hours away on a mule. And that evening, you know, we were sitting around a table. There were some other people who had trekked out, and it was the most awesome thing. I at some point, I just turned around, and I saw this cup with this little sign over it that says, my daughter's fingers have all fused together in her hand, and I need money for her medical treatment. And it was just exactly what I had on my mind. It was just such a... It was such a blessing, you know, to see God real. And just like it says here, it says that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The Lord gives us a taste of these things. He sees the desire of our heart. And before sometimes we can ever utter the prayer, because I don't think I ever actually got to the point of praying for it. I was just, this is just a meditation. I was going down into this village that I'd like to give this money that someone can use for a child who's handicapped in some way. And it was right in my face when I got there. But just a continual, the description here in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. These are very familiar verses describing the millennial reign, where we'll get a taste of what it was like in the Garden of Eden. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. You know, I think the easiest way to interpret the Word of God is literally. And why do I say that? Because people take all these verses and they spiritualize them to no end. I think that's a mistake. And I think that you should only do what's called an allegorical type of interpretation like that when it's clear. And it's not clear to me here that this is an allegory. This is something that's literally going to happen. I think that's the... Anytime you start taking, verses like these and start spiritualizing them, say, well, that's really sort of just talking about how wonderful life will be in heaven or whatever. It's not talking about something that's literally going to happen. Anytime you start doing stuff like that, it's like you hold the interpreter holds all the marbles. They can just interpret however they want from chapter to chapter. The safer thing to do when you are interpreting the Bible is a literal translation. So yes, there are times Jesus calls himself the door. We're not going to get to heaven and see this door, say, talking door. My name is Jesus. You know, obviously, you know, that is an allegory. But here in these verses where it's talking a child shall die 100 years old, that's talking about sometime in the future where it's literally going to happen, where if you have a tragedy of a child dying, they're going to be 100 years old. Wow. You know, these parts of the Bible, we can either gloss over and just race right through them and say, oh, that's something we don't fully understand, and I'm going to pay more attention to, you know, other parts of the Bible. Or we can just soak them in, go, wow, this is just a great picture. This is a wonderful picture of something that's going to happen someday, and it's God's heart for us. Okay, so we will finish Isaiah, God willing, if Jesus tarries, next week, and I'm going to be going through sort of a timeline there, and...